Amen. Please, if you take your seats and turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Galatians chapter 5. And with the Word of God open, let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your Word, its ability to realign our thinking and our affections and our emotions and to bring light to our souls. And we pray this morning, O God, you know us all, you know us each one, you know where we are. We pray that you would search out our hearts, that you would bless us, that you would save the lost this morning. Give strength to the weary. Restore the backslider. That you would forgive the guilty. That you would set captives free this morning. And build up your people, O God, in faith and hope and love. Those trinity of evangelical virtues that only you can give us in Christ through the gospel. That we might walk as free men and free women, free from the bondage of sin and the fear of death and the idols of this passing age. And I pray you'd help me, O Lord, to make these things plain and clear for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's please turn and we'll read together God's Word. Galatians 5, verse 16. We'll read down to the end of verse 26. This is God's Word. Please take heed how you hear. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul, of course, he's been dealing with legalism in Galatians, the idea that you have to obey the law of God to get the favor of God. And, of course, our sinful nature shuts that up completely as a hope of obtaining God's favor. It can only come through Christ, his works, not ours. Now, the argument that opponents will make will say, if the gospel renders our work irrelevant, why bother trying to be a better person? And Paul's arguing, no, yes, you're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves you is never alone. It always brings with it this invincible power of the Spirit to wage war against sin. That's why Paul's making these words here. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So we're in the middle of this list of vices that Paul describes and calls the works of the flesh, right? Now, flesh is not, Paul is not speaking about our flesh and blood here. Paul is speaking about human nature. It's a buzzword in Paul's writings. He's speaking about human nature devoid of the grace of God. Human nature that is turned in upon itself. That's really what sin does to us, like the legs of a dead cockroach that turn into its abdomen. So all of our thoughts, all of our thinking, all of our desires, all of our emotions, all of our affections, in our spiritually dead condition that sin has given to us, turn in upon ourselves, and we need the life of the gospel and the life of God and the life of the Spirit to rescue us from those things. That the flesh then is inherently and absolutely selfish. And Paul says in Romans 7 that in our flesh nothing good dwells. We are inherently selfish, even in our best moments in the flesh. When we're loving people who we love, even that love has this awful tendency to be selfish, like when you throw a ball up in the air and gravity pulls the ball down to the ground. Even we try and love our wives in the flesh, or they love us in the flesh, there's that awful sense of this tendency to love them only for the good things they give to us and are to us. It's hard to love someone selflessly, because flesh is just selfish by nature. There's a quid pro quo in our relationship. It's just awful. This selfishness that traps us. Which is why people divorce, because the good things we used to get from our partners, we no longer do, so we put them aside. That's the mindset of our culture. It's the mindset of the flesh. And Paul gives us this long list of the works of the flesh. It's not exhaustive, you remember we said, but it is representative of what the flesh is and how the flesh works and what the flesh wants and why the flesh must be dealt with ruthlessly. And you remember Paul says that there are other things beyond this list, Paul says, but it's clear Paul's giving us cubbyholes to kind of define and understand our baser nature. Okay? And I think there are four categories of sin, if you like, fleshly selfishness that you see in this list. We saw last week flesh yearning for intimacy, that yearning that every human being has for intimacy, relational intimacy and sexual intimacy. The flesh takes that yearning and turns it in on itself and leaves you with sexual immorality, impurity and sensuality. Those three words that Paul generally uses to describe the sexual selfishness of man turned in upon himself. And then this week we'll look at the next two words, idolatry and sorcery. That's the flesh we'll see connecting with the sacred. And then next week we'll see the flesh trying to survive, the flesh trying to get what it wants. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Then 2 weeks' time, we'll see the flesh trying to party, or maybe next week as well, we'll see drunkenness and orgies. And then Paul says, lastly, the flesh on the road to hell. And those who practice such things, I warn you, Paul says, as I warned you before, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right, so let's take a look this morning then at these next two words, idolatry and sorcery. Now, you probably think, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, like, idolatry and sorcery, I mean, not really a problem in America. How many people bowing down to totem poles and idols? Or, you know, we may read Harry Potter, but how many people are casting spells on one another? You know, maybe we can just move on, .org, past these two and get on to the next on the list, the fighting word, which are probably more common and more prevalent. But that would be a mistake. That would be a mistake. Because if you think categorically, idolatry and sorcery, Paul is showing you how human beings in the flesh endeavor to connect with the sacred. Human beings do that, by the way. We are religious creatures. We are homo religioso, man the worshipper, before we are homo sapiens, man the thinker. We're made to worship something, to find something that's so good and so great and so long-lasting. It'll satisfy our souls forever. Like that bubble gum in Willy Wonka's factory that never lost its flavor. And everything down here does lose its flavor, but we want something that will be so wonderful that it'll never lose its flavor forever. And Paul says here that that exists even in the atheist heart. We are made for worship. We can't escape it. We're like, the bits of our lives are like keys on a key ring, and we want to have one ring that holds them all together, one ring to rule them all, a functional God, if you will. The problem is, as Calvin so wisely said, mankind as a whole has, by nature, we forsake God as he reveals himself to us in creation and conscience and scripture and Christ. And we choose rather to measure him by the yardstick of our own carnal stupidity. We come to the sacred and try to connect with the sacred in our own way and for our own ends and to our own pleasure. behind the back of Christ, behind the back of God, but we reach into the spiritual world and try to harness its power and connect with it. And you'll find if you go to Barnes & Noble in America today or Amazon.com and look in the spiritual section, you'll find lists of books of how to connect with Mother Earth and the power of the earth, the energy of the earth. And how to connect with the God within you. How to connect with angels and spiritual forces. It's all over the place. This spirituality that's a Christless spirituality. And it's this picture of how in the flesh human beings try to connect to the sacred. And Paul says here, if you look at those two words, that when people try to connect to the sacred outside of Christ, you find that the flesh in its selfishness is always looking for control and always looking for idols. Control and idols. I'm going to take the control one first because it's second. And because if I don't, I'll never get around to it because I want to spend more time speaking about idols. But nonetheless, the flesh, when it tries to connect with the sacred, tends to hunger for control. Hunger for control. And you see that there in the first word, the second word Paul uses, sorcery. Now the actual Greek word is pharmakeia, okay, from which we get our word pharmacology, right? And pharmakeia in Greek carries the idea of a mixer of potions and lotions, as it were, right? So you see where the pharmacology comes from. Not that they're sorcerers most of the time, but the mixture of potions and lotions, the apothecary, the pharmakeia. And in Paul's day, of course, that signified the dark arts, people who cast spells. Now, you might think, we don't do that. But stop, think. Why do people cast spells? What is the driving force behind a sorcerer or a wizard or a witch? It's control, isn't it? They're trying to harness the spiritual world. Trying to engage with the sacred and the spiritual forces behind the universe. And to use them for their own ends. To fulfill their own purposes. They're trying to control events. They're trying to control circumstances. They're trying to control or shape the future. People who read horoscopes, for example, they want to find out what might happen tomorrow that they know how to look for it or stop it. So remember my family back in Northern Ireland was told once they would be killed in a red car. And so they do their very best to avoid ever being in a red car because they're trying to avoid the prophecy, right? It's control. That's the energy. That's the essence. It's a heart that hasn't realized the love of God in Christ and the providence of God that controls all of the events of our lives and does so, for the Christian at least, in a way that is profoundly benevolent. He works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the sorcerer, the wizard, or the person who connects to the sacred behind the back of Christ doesn't really believe that. They think they want to gain control. It's like some of you really struggle to be passengers in cars. You know who you are. And you drive the car no matter what seat you sit in. You're telling your husband how to drive. You're stamping for the brake. It's control, right? You want to be in control. That's the spirit behind sorcery. You see it, of course, in the Bible, in Saul, King Saul, when at the end of his life he's forsaken by God, he's trying to find hope for tomorrow, he looks for it in the dead, and all they tell him is about his own death the next day in the battle. It's a terribly discouraging picture. It's got a kind of a pretty rich history in America too. In the 19th century, 1800s, during the Second Great Awakening, as there's been an explosion of biblical interest through the Methodists and Congregationalists away from the traditional Episcopal Church and so forth, and much more mainstream, much more popular, much more moving away from doctrine, moving toward every man for himself, developing his own beliefs. And in the midst of all that, you had an explosion of sects, like the Jehovah's Witnesses became then, and also Joseph Smith and the Mormons and the Millerites, the Seventh-day Adventists, all these sects started in the middle of the 19th century. Well, the American spiritual movement started then, or the spiritist movement started then as well. In 1847, John D. Fox, who's a Methodist, moved into a Charles Adams home in Hinesville, New York, and his youngest daughter established contact with a rapper at the command, "Here, Mr. Spitfoot, do as I do." Now, a rapper, nothing to do with music and hip-hop, it's got to do with the knocking that they heard in rooms and closets that kind of symbolize the presence of the spirit there in the room. Now, it's interesting, that had happened 2 centuries before that it ended up in the Salem witch trial, but in the 19th century it was very media, sensational, driven, and it kind of took off. And the two girls were signed up by P.T. Barnum in his famous circus. And actually, their thinking ended up in Abraham Lincoln's White House. He famously commented about it, that he said, "Well, for those who like that sort of thing, I should think it's just about the sort of thing that they would like." But that didn't prevent, after his death, Mrs. Lincoln hiring a spiritualist to try and help her connect with her dearly departed Honest Abe. And so it's kind of got this rich heritage in America, people trying to engage in the spiritual world and harness the spiritual world in a way that are not helpful. And of course, in our day and age, you have horoscopes and tarot cards and palm readers and seances and Ouija boards and, yes, even yoga. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against yoga. You can stretch to your heart's content. It's good, noble thing to do, good for your legs, good for your hips and your back and so forth. Great. But that whole idea that as you're stretching, you're kind of connecting to the earth and sucking energy from the earth is the same kind of thinking. You're trying to harness the spiritual realm, the powers of the age to come, behind the back of Christ. And there's no life there, only death. There's no truth there, only lies. And there's no light there, only darkness. Not saying the stretching is bad, you can stretch. Just saying you're not really getting energy from the earth, not the kind you think of either, if you're connecting in that realm. Now, but that mindset too is not just, you know, in the church. It's not just outside. That mindset of kind of harnessing the power of the sacred is also found in the church too. Like living your best life now, the health and wealth gospel of the Olsons of this world and other people like that, is very much about connecting. If you connect with God, you do certain things, you plant a financial seed in their ministry, not mine, but, you know, then God will then bless you and you'll have the power of the sacred on your side. Same kind of thinking. Or the 12-step church growth movement, that if you can do these 12 things, your church will grow and thrive. You can bring revival if you just do the right things in the church. And E.M. Bounds, you remember, famously made that comment about the church always hungry for looking for better methods, whereas God is looking for better men. Men who are hungry for God and searching for God and praying and in the Word. And it's the American way. We can easily trust the method and forget the power of the message. That's important. Methods of matter. You know, the Lord's been blessing us here, and one of the reasons is, not me, one of the reasons I think is because God has given us really great leaders here in our elders. I'm an absent-minded professor, you know, over here, and they are just kind of picking up the pieces sometimes behind me. But God has given me really solid elders with just a vast, beautiful panoply of gifts and graces, organization, anchoring, steadfastness, vision, entrepreneurial genius, all there. And it's tremendous, right? But we must never trust them. Don't ever trust them and their leadership or me and any personality or passion God give me. That's not the secret. If you think like that, you think, we need to pray for Neil. He's smart enough. He'll get the sermon together. No, don't think like that. I can do nothing without Christ. Nothing. Nothing. Even last week, the two sermons, first sermon fell on the ground like a sack of potatoes. It just felt dead. I just had no liberty and no insight. Just no. And then in the second service, I felt the power of the Spirit. But what a difference the two made. God seeming to come in power and God seeming to leave me to my own natural weakness. You've got to be praying for me. You've got to be praying for our elders, because we're not the secret of the power here. Or maybe you're thinking yourself, you know, that you can somehow harness the power of God, that if you just jump through certain hoops in your life, maybe you have your daily quiet time, which is a good thing, should do it, but if you think that by doing your daily quiet time, suddenly you've kind of got God on the hook, he's got to bless you this day now. Or if you don't have your quiet time, God's suddenly going to kind of thwart you this day. That's that same kind of thinking, but if you do this kind of these rites and rituals yourself, you can harness the power of the sacred. There's a very fine line between seeking the Lord and enjoying his blessing, but only by grace, not because we earn it or deserve it, and thinking that somehow our works can connect and control the power of the sacred. You've got to have that in your mind. So that's Paul's thinking, I think, behind the sorcery word. People connecting with the sacred in an effort to control its power and harness its power in a fundamentally self-centered way. Now, the second term, which is the first term here, idolatry, is even more relevant for us. When the flesh connects with the sacred, it hungers, not just for control, it hungers for idolatry. That's the Greek word, idolatria. Now, again, in purely literal terms, right, idolatry represents the worship of false gods with idols, or even the pictures and statues, or the worship of the true God through statues. Remember how in the Old Testament God was enraged with Israel when Aaron made the golden calf. And he didn't say, here is Moloch or Baal. He says, here is the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And just because it was a picture of the true God, symbolizing his strength, the bull, didn't make the idol sanctified or pure. And you think, okay, that's irrelevant. Well, maybe. But moving into the New Testament, Paul broadens his understanding of what idolatry is, remember, by calling covetousness idolatry. Remember how he says it in Ephesians 5:5? For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Or Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, right? So in Paul's mind, idolatry is more than just worshipping a statue. Idolatry is that rapacious desire in men's heart for more than they already have. The Rockefeller mindset, when he was asked once, how much money is enough? And he said, oh, just a little bit more. A desire for things we do not currently possess that God is yet to see fit to give us or is currently withholding from us or taking away from us. That kind of, that spoilt child, brattish, always wanting more, more, more in the midnight hour, she cried, more. The song goes. And that desire for more, 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 Paul says, is idolatry. Interesting, isn't it? So, what is an idol and why would anyone want one? Let's work through that together. This is important. Because I guarantee you, after 20 years of pastoral ministry, every struggle you have in your marriage, every sorrow you feel in your soul, every worry that commands your heart, every fear that unravels your peace, if you trace it back, you will find the ultimate root in an idol. So follow me. As we work through this, what's an idol? An idol is a God substitute, something that challenges the place of God in your life, that challenges God's position as number one for your attention, number one in your affections, and number one in the allegiance of your heart, right? Better, an idol is anything that controls you or consumes you the way only God should. It's the insight of Augustine. Remember Augustine, the church father, is tremendous. This is an amazing genius. But Augustine, remember, he had this wonderful vision that that he was thinking, he spent so much of his life thinking about why human beings were profoundly unhappy. Why it was rare to find true happiness. Even the richest people in the glorious, you know, lakefront houses, these $10 million palatial homes, and but are they really happy? Why do so few people in this world find true happiness? And Augustine's insight was that our loves are out of order. What does he mean by that? Well, how do you know if someone's a good person? Augustine would say, look at their loves. A person who's a good person has their loves in right order. That every virtue in this world is attracted and attached to love, well ordered. So honesty, right, is love that values truth more than personal advantage. So an honest person will tell the truth even if the truth disadvantages them. Why? Because they love truth more than their own advantage. Or courage. A courageous person is someone who values your safety more than their own. So they'll lay down their life or risk their life to protect you because their loves are well ordered. And every vice, Augustine says, happens whenever our loves are out of kilter. So a man who loves his work more than his wife and family, it's not wrong to love your work, but if you love your work out of order, if you love your work more than your family, it messes everything up. Right? And that all of the evil in the human heart comes from loves out of order. Which is actually very helpful. Because for the Christian, listen to me now, most of our idols are good things that we love too much. So remember one time, a decade or so ago, I was on the way upstairs past the bathroom in Savannah to work on my sermon Saturday night. And I was very worried about one of my children, one of my girls, I shall remain nameless to protect the guilty, but one of my girls I felt was more concerned about their appearance than their soul. It really worried me. I was worried about them. And I walked past the bathroom and there they were straightening their hair. And I asked them, Gertrude, made up name, have you had your quiet time yet today? No, Dad, I'll do it later. And the top of my head blew off. Brains all over the ceiling. Terrible mess. I got really angry. Berated them. Scolded them about God. How he's so important. Yada, yada, yada. And after I'd, you know, chewed them out for a while, I walked off to prepare my sermon. And I felt very good about myself. And I thought, you know, I'm right to be angry. What's more important than my daughter's spiritual health? And God said, Neil, I'm actually more important than that. And I think when you were trying to promote her spiritual health, you forgot an awful lot about what I said about let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from your mouth along with all malice. Ouch. What actually happened at that moment was my daughter's spiritual health became so important to me, it actually became more important to me than God, and I forgot all of God's word and advice about relationships and commands, and it became my functional idol, my loves out of order, see? Or how many women have I met in pastoral ministry who just resent the fact that their husbands are spiritually dead on the log, as it were. They don't ever go to Bible study, they don't read their Bible, they don't lead family worship, they're not spiritual leaders in their home, and it really irritates these girls. And it sours their heart, and they become rude and disrespectful toward their husband, and they think, what's more important than having a godly husband? And God says, girls, I'm more important. Or the man, on the other end of the scene, he wants his wife to respect him. And God commands wives to respect us. And when their wives disrespect him, which is 9 times out of 10 why we blew our tops in our marriages, you're late somewhere and your wife's telling you it's all your fault and you explode. Why? Because you're being disrespected, and probably rightfully so, because it was your fault, but you like being disrespected. And in that moment, respect feels so important. That you forget all that God says about being a loving, kind, respectful, humble husband, and you just... And you feel justified because respect's so important. But it's not more important than God. and it takes the place of God, it becomes an idol. An idol. And human beings are prone to look to idols to receive what they can only get from God. What are you looking for from God? What does every human being want? Every human being wants what I call the three S's. We all long for satisfaction, security, and significance. I know I've said this before, but I can't think of anything else. It's true, right? So satisfaction, we want to feel good, happy, joyful. Security, we want to feel safe. Significance, we want to feel that we've made a difference in life, in the right place, in the lives of the right people, for the right reasons. We long for that. All of us long for that. All of us. And the thing is, only God can give you those three S's. Satisfaction. In his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He gives us to drink of the river of his delight, and in his light we see life. Satisfaction. Security. God is our refuge, our strength, the help in tight places, close at hand. Significance. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the rich man boast in his wealth, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, God says. Right? But the problem is, we look away from God to created things. And when we do, everything unravels. It's the whole argument. Quickly turn there with me. In Romans 1. It's the sin behind all sins, Paul says. As Paul's, you know, how do we understand the sexual debauchery in America at the moment? How do we understand wicked thugs in the police force? How do we understand man raging and rampaging and looting and killing and pillaging on our streets? And Paul says it's an issue of disordered loves. Even people wanting good things, but wanting them so much, it leads them to hell, literally. Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. Why? Because it's the only way to get the power of God. It's the only way to experience and receive the righteousness of God and mercy in the gospel. And it's the only way to escape the wrath of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Man here is suppressing the truth. That's the story of human history. Outside of the church, outside of the gospel, we all by nature are suppressing the truth. From America to Ireland to England to Scotland to Umbubungu land, all across this world, men are suppressing the truth. What truth? Well, Paul tells us. For what may be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God himself has taught every human being in every nation, every land about himself. That there is a creator and we are his creatures. Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that are made so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, every man, woman on the planet knows God. Not that there is a God, but actually knows the true God. And yet they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. Didn't give him glory, didn't give him thanks. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, people turn from the true God and look to the creature. They look away from the God who alone can satisfy our heart's desire for satisfaction, security and significance. And we look to the creature to give us what only the Creator can. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And the rest of the chapter, Paul says essentially that the result of that is God giving mankind over to debased sexual lusts, heterosexual lust, homosexual lust. And he gives human society over to violence, where we're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Men are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things. Men who are untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Sound familiar? And it all comes back to mankind, looking away from God to the creature, and looking down here for satisfaction, security, and significance, when these things can only fully be found up there in God. And as you're following me this morning, you might think, hold on a second, does that not sound a little bit like we follow God just to get his benefits? No. No. God is the only person, listen, God is the only person who's so good and so great. He's the greatest of all beings and the best. And when we look to him, he's the only one whose glory is so mighty that when we're with him, just being with him is enough. And yet, being with him satisfies our desire for satisfaction, security, and significance. His glory pulls us away from selfishness to a God-centeredness that's glorious and also satisfying. So while our catechism says we glorify God and enjoy him forever, really the truth is we glorify God by enjoying him forever. Kant, Immanuel Kant, had this false view of this interested love, as if love was only true if you loved your object for none of its benefits. But no, we love God because we enjoy him so much. He's great. And when you turn away from God to follow yourself, everything else you love, you'll be trapped in this selfish, I only really love you for what you give me and the benefits I get from you. And you'll always be left dissatisfied, insecure, and insignificant. Are you following me? And the problem, Calvin says, is that our hearts by nature are vast, full springs of idolatry. That we constantly, that mankind by nature is alienated from God, hostile to God. We turn away from God. We don't want to know him. We turn away from him. And we look for his glory and his benefits elsewhere. As one man said, God has designed the world that we worship him and we use his gifts. Idolatry reverses it, where we worship the gifts and we use the Creator. And I promise you this, every area in your life where there's difficulty in your marriage, difficulty in your relationships, difficulty in your soul, where you find yourself unraveling in fear and anxiety and all those things, it always goes back to loves out of order. Loves out of order. Where good things become, second things become first things, and everything begins to unravel. Let me give you three quick take-home points as we move towards the supper this morning. First of all, as a Christian, Paul is giving us, When you think about battling the flesh, you've got to think beyond just battling lust and battling arguments and anger and all those things. You've got to think also about battling your habit of engaging with the sacred, of engaging with God in selfish ways, of trying to control God by hocus-pocus rites and rituals. And also by your constant habit of looking away from God to the creature for what only the Creator can give you. Three things to finish. First of all, I want you to identify your idols. Identify your idols. Most people have one or two idols that are the biggies. Like the branches of a tree, you've got the trunk, or two trunks maybe coming up, and then lots of smaller branches and twigs, right? And you'll find that you have one or two idols that really captivate you, like maybe control. Well, control will get you, like when, I'm a coffee snob, so when Catherine's making coffee in the mornings, there's a certain way of making coffee in cafeterias that just is right. It's got to be done that way. Number of scoops, hot water goes in first, then the coffee, you stir and you fill it up almost to the top, below the spout, you put in the plunger, then you fill it to the top. Otherwise you get grounds in your coffee. Long story. But, you know, but I had this desire, this control. That whenever she's making coffee, I want to control. No, no. But that's control, right? But the problem isn't coffee, the problem is control. But it also affects me with my children as well. Parenting. A thousand different areas. Or maybe your issue is image. Maybe you're concerned about your image, right? What people think of you. Well, that'll affect you when you're looking in the mirror and you're going to the gym and you're buying clothes and maybe a nice car and a nice lifestyle to present the image of success. It'll also affect you though with your children. Maybe you homeschool and your kids aren't getting it. And the voice speaks in your head, people will think I'm a bad mother if my kids can't read, write, or do sums. And suddenly you become a merciless tyrant. And you think it's all about the child's education. It's not, but your image. And your idol will pop up in a thousand different areas, but most people have one or two that really get them. Identify what your idols are. How do you know? Questions. Where do you seek for the three S's? Where do you look for satisfaction, security, and significance? Where? Now, it's not wrong, for example, to find satisfaction or security in your marriage or in your 401k. But the true healthy soul enjoys those things by giving thanks to the Creator. Bless you, O God, that you've prospered my investments. And God, you've given me this security that is from you, not from the money, not from the stock market, not from Trump, but it's from you, O God. And it's a resource to be used for your glory and to serve other people. Right? So where do you look for satisfaction, security, significance? Another question, where are you willing to sin? What do you want so much in life that you are willing to sin in order to get it? And when you answer that question, you're just listing your idols. Things that matter more to you than the true God. Or what are you willing to worry about and become really, when do you become really stressed and fearful? You become stressed and fearful because something is promising you security and you fear it'll let you down. And by definition, that's not the true God. So follow your worry, follow your fear, and you'll find your idols. Because they're writing checks they can't cash, and you know it. And they can be good things, but if you trust them as the main thing, you know they'll let you down in the end, and you'll always be a bit nervous. Or when are you willing to fight and become angry? That's a good one. What is anger? Anger is the passion God gives you to motivate you to get off your lazy dairy air and to deal with things that really matter, to punish, to protect things that really matter, and to punish those who threaten it. Being laissez-faire in the presence of real evil is not a virtue. And God gives us anger, red-blooded, hot, manly, womanly passion to get up off our backsides and deal with things and punish those who threaten good things and to protect those very good things themselves. The problem is, you and I get the what really matter question wrong. And whenever we have the God question right, our anger is a force for building up and encouraging and defending the weak and giving justice and edifying people. And even though we tear down, we're tearing down not out of malice and rage, but out of love to build up, right? Because the true God asks us to sacrifice ourselves and we finally become alive and we bring life. But false gods, they ask us to make sacrifices that are much more bloody, not just for the Incas back in the day when they sacrificed people. We sacrifice people too. Wife, husband, children, sacrificed on the altar to the idols. When do you become angry and why? Think about that. You'll find your idols every single time. What things do you enjoy so much that you never stop to enjoy God when you're enjoying them? Are the things in life that you just love so much that you never even think about God when you're enjoying them? They're just your happy place. And your soul's not going, oh God, thank you for this. Probably an idol. He loves God too little. He doesn't love him in all the things down here that we love. Augustine said that better, but he said something like that anyway. So, moving on. Identify your idols. What are they? Really, what are they? Secondly, learn their logic in your soul. Because as I said earlier on, they pop up all over the place. Don't be dealing with the twigs or even the branches. Get to the trunk and the root. And the root is the king idols. The love of pleasure, the love of ease, the love of reputation, the love of respect, the power that defines joy in money and financial security, whatever it is. What are the king idols that control you? And think, how do they work in your soul? How do they find their dirty little tendrils out into your marriage, into your relationship with your children, at work? And see them for what they are. So identify your idols, learn the logic their logic in your soul as they work their way out into your life. And thirdly, mortify them. Because if you don't, the same logic is true of idolatry as is true of pornography. Be killing it or it'll be killing you. Those who practice such things, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the thing about an idol, you don't kill it by loving it less. Because most of them are good things that we want too much. The key is to love God more. To see his glory, his majesty, his brightness, his splendor. And to be so enthralled with him, everything else takes their place. How do you tidy up a lump of iron filings? Well, you can do iron filing by iron filing. It's pretty boring and laborious. Or you can get a magnet and bring the magnet in and put it in the middle and suddenly... And God is like that magnet. He comes into our lives in his glory. And all of the iron filings take their place as the magnetic fields of his majesty begin to rest heavily upon us. And the closer we get to God, just like with the magnet, the closer we get to him, the more we feel his power. You're about in a moment to partake of the Lord's Supper, and I apologize in one sense that the microscopes that were supposed to come with this kit aren't there. There is a piece of bread in here, but it's very, very small. But as small as it is, if you held it up to your eye really close, it could block out the whole world. And the problem with our idols is we hold them up to our eyes so close that they block out the whole world and they block out even the glory of God. And we need the eclipse of God, as Sproul calls it. The little moon comes in between the big sun and we can't see it anymore. The pebble-like moon, dwarfed by the sun, but it comes in the way. And because it's too close, it blocks out the sun. And we need, for God's glory and God's power and the gospel and Christ and the Spirit to so fill and flood our hearts that we will feel what Shed called the expulsive power of a new affection. And that's when we find in the gospel. And Jesus is here this morning and he says, come to me and let me learn, and I will teach you to order your loves aright. He's not against respect. He's not against the love of marriage. He's not against the glory of sex. He's not against the pleasures of possessions and fine things that he gives us to possess. But they must take their order. Or they'll bring disorder, not just to your loves, but to everything in your life and to eternity itself. Because what is hell? In one sense, hell is a place where loves are disordered forever. And men love evil more than they love good. And it rots out their souls for eternity. And only Christ can save me from that. Only Christ can save you from that. And so he says, come to me and rest a while under the shadow of my cross. And I'll teach you a better way to live the abundant life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its power, O God, to convince us and to convict us and to encourage us. Come, Lord, and save the lost, restore the backslider, and build up your people in their most holy faith. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we continue our worship, singing hymn number 246, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Let us worship God together.
Let's remain standing and turn to page 846, where we find our confession of faith this morning, the Nicene Creed. This timeless confession written in the 4th century when heresies abounded, of which they still do today, and has been confessed by centuries ever since, and will these truths last forever. Let's confess together. Christian, what do you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated.
On these communion Sundays, let's take a brief moment and we'll confess our sins one to another in the privacy of our own heart. Let's confess our sins to God and think about how and what idols we should confess before Him, and then I'll close in a few moments. Our God and our Father, we come this morning in the name of your Son to confess our idolatry, that our loves are out of order, O God. Our hearts are factories of idols. And we need your grace, Lord, to liberate us from our waywardness and our natural godlessness. We need you, O God, to realign our souls, to forgive us for the way we allowed pride and selfishness, O God, to manifest themselves in every area of lives. And we pray, Father, that you would rescue and deliver us from our idols. We might flee from them. O God, help us, we pray, and draw near for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, there's a scripture that occurred to me when I was thinking there, and I'm not sure I can find it. Can I find it? No, I can't. It's in the Psalms, and it's not that Psalm. Okay, but it's one of the Psalms, and God says, "There should be no foreign god among you. I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then God turns to Israel and says, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Calling Israel away from the bondage of idolatry, foreign gods and strange gods, back to himself. He's not calling Israel away from satisfaction. He's calling Israel away from broken cisterns where there is no water. And he's calling Israel back to the solid fount and lasting treasure where there is water and there is food and there is nourishment. And that's God's word to you this morning as you come to the Lord's table. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it, God says. With my Son's body and my Son's blood. And as they become part of you, there'll be a healing fountain within you that will work itself out like a virus at work in your very soul. Not to kill you, but to enliven you and bring everything back into order again. Open your mouth wide, God says, and I will fill it. I am the answer to all of the things you're longing for, all of the things your idols promise you but can't deliver. Come to me, God says, for my Son has come to die that you might have abundant life. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever.